There we go.
So what's next?
I'm working on the what's next, and as I always say, that's true. If anybody has any, my second Corinthians, my instinct is always to do something, especially I haven't spent so much time in First Corinthians, something from the Old Testament, and maybe one of the minor prophets. I haven't really sat down and prayed about it and reflected on it, but I do take very seriously anytime someone emails me or calls me or says, you know, this is something I feel like we don't talk about much at church, or a passage or a Bible book that I would like to know more about, or something I feel like God is leading me to say. It would be nice if we did this. So I'm open to anything like that, but I'm going to have to think and pray about it and see what seems like the next best thing to do. So we're up to chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, and there's quite a bit here, and I'm just going to skip most of it and leave you to finish off the book on your own if you wish. I kind of wanted to end with Paul, sort of generically speaking. The sermon's sort of, it's a bit of a throwback to our old, I don't know if maybe you remember, Dominique won't, but our old Faith and Reason series we did for a long time, like the combination of science and faith, what we believe, how we know, and things of this nature. And so we did quite a bit, a number of sermons on that. And this is a little bit in that vein, because I want to talk a little bit about historiography, the study of history, and Paul. And I know that for some of you, to say that, you know, just to even go there kind of makes you glaze over a little bit. But I hope that in the context of talking about this, I will explain why this is important, and certainly important to me, and I think important to the church as a whole, church with a capital C. So, and if I have time at the end, in fact, can someone give me a 20-minute warning?
You have 20 minutes.
Thanks. A biblical literalist. if someone can just shout at me for 20 minutes, that'd be great. Thanks. So last week, I asked, in part, why we have Paul's letters at all, since they are very particular, and Paul himself is not one of the 12, one of the disciples. And I made the case that it was at least in part because of Paul's ability to apply the teachings of Jesus to the particular in creative ways that Paul would then explain that makes his writings timeless, even if some of the issues Paul addressed were not so timeless and were particular to that time and place. And so in this sense, Paul's writings are, at least in my view, ever, ever authoritative, because the reasonings behind his, you know, rulings, if you will, and his cleaving to the essence of the gospel of Christ is an eternal and an authoritative word, even if the particulars are not necessarily always authoritative. But Paul serves another role as defender of the faith, which goes, I think, largely unnoticed by most of the population and even sometimes much of the Christian population. Since the founding of what we would call modern historical research, Paul has been something of a thorn in the side, if you'll forgive the phrase, to those who would like nothing better than to argue that the Gospels, and in fact the entire story and person of Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God, is essentially a folk tale that grew into a myth that turned into a religion. And the reason for that, the reason Paul's a thorn in the side of that theory, is that Paul, unlike a lot of our writings, can be very reliably dated. We know when he wrote, whether you're talking to a secular atheistic historian or someone from Southwestern Baptist Seminary, we know when he wrote. Now, the Gospels, being historical stories, as it were, and not letters, and not internally referencing when they were written, are very hard to date. And so you'll see a wide range of views as to when the Gospels were written, if you should do any research on that. Paul is much easier to pin down. He wrote roughly, as in 1 Corinthians and other, roughly, you know, 20 to 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. He wrote at a time when presumably most of the disciples were still living, and indeed some, like John, would be destined to outlive Paul himself. So he interacted with the disciples, and in particular with Peter in Jerusalem, and he talks about some of those interactions. Nothing of what I've just said is a point of scholarly debate. They're accepted facts across the board of general liberal and conservative scholarship. So Paul confirms through what he does not argue with Peter and the disciples about, the rough contours of the Christian faith from pretty much the beginning, and what he's talking to churches that are already established. In particular, the death and the resurrection and the imminent arrival of Jesus, the Messiah. Now this really does, in fact, I'm reading a book now by an agnostic scholar that is exhibiting this once again. It really twists up a lot of people in knots, because in order to explain Christianity in a secular fashion, one has to have reasons as to why this Jewish movement took off so powerfully and hopefully without the resurrection, without miracles, and only through the power, essentially, of wishful thinking or out-and-out falsehood, depending what theory you're working with. And the history of messianic wannabes in Israel is a rich one. They come onto the scene, these people who claim to be anointed by God and the Messiah, and they cause a scene, and then they're killed and usually quickly forgotten. And Jesus filled that pattern perfectly right up to the very end, the killed and forgotten part. He didn't fulfill so well. So a mythological solution to this is possible. Stories that over the years are exaggerated or invented and passed down until Jesus becomes more than just a humble street preacher, but also a powerful miracle worker who is raised from the dead. But thanks to Paul, we can be confident that there just isn't enough time, in as much as we understand history, for the degree of what is being said about Jesus and the fact that people who knew him personally, in fact, those who knew him best personally, are saying these things. There isn't enough time for that kind of layering to take place. Paul isn't arguing with Peter about the resurrection or about miracles. They argue about who should sit with who at communion, which is a pretty banal thing to be arguing about in the context of the scope of what they are proclaiming to be true. I mean, I shouldn't say banal because it's about justice and about, you know, equality in the church, but think about what they're not fighting about. So we can be sure that, again, thanks to Paul, that the disciples, those who knew Jesus best, believed he was the Messiah and even something more. Their hope was fully in the life to come. And like Paul, they became poor, despised by their own people, and in many cases, even murdered for this very hope. And there was no time for mythology, as we would think of it historically, to develop. It's not the Hindu faith or the Buddhist philosophy, with all due respect to those, that was built over centuries or even millennia with thousands of contributors, over time. It was an event. The resurrection was an event, the likes of which had not really ever been seen before or since. Now, there'll never be a way for Christians to prove their faith. In fact, I would argue, if I had more time, faith is something of a gift and not something that lives largely in the mind or in the scope of intellectual debate. And it may be that it's all untrue. It may be that it's all not true. That the disciples were disingenuous and untrustworthy. That Jesus either had delusions of grandeur or after his death was given those delusions by his followers. It may be that the whole thing was a spiritual scheme to find quicker ways to be persecuted and killed by the Romans. Thank you for laughing. I don't know. I mean, I can't prove it. I mean, I know what you know. I mean, we can't know these things the way we know about gravity and dropping things and having them fall. But I believe it. And I have faith. And that's what faith is. And I'm not ashamed to follow Christ, although I can't prove that he's the Christ. It just happens to be the best thing that I have found and has changed my entire life. But thanks to Paul, we know that these stories that we have, that were handed down, were indeed, truly, the stories that were told immediately after the crucifixion. We can be confident of that, thanks to Paul. Now, I confess that at times, I'm not sure, as a pastor, how much to go into issues like literary criticism, archaeology, the intricacies of dating manuscripts, the academic tug of war over who Jesus is or was, especially because we gather here tonight, and you've set aside time tonight, and I've set aside time tonight to worship and to be together in fellowship and to worship. And I don't think church should be school, or shouldn't feel like school. And that being said, and this is the struggle for me, the paradigm I always, you know, when I'm working through these passages and whatnot, and I know some of you have the same thoughts, that there is a toxic combination of factors in the world that's growing in force, and the church needs to address it in the church. And that is the immediate availability of information on the web, combined with the growing disdain that academia or even the culture at large exhibits towards articles of faith or even people of faith. And that extends beyond Christians and to all people of faith. There is a lot, and I mean a lot, and this comes as no surprise to most of you, I'm sure, a lot of anti-faith, non-critical thinking and writing from strong, established institutions, or at least widely known ones, or both, that's immediately available, and often, I would argue, very compelling when you read it. And that sort of thing is never or rarely discussed in churches. In short, I would say it's hard to be a thinking Christian and a critical thinking Christian in these times, where we meet the intellectual and philosophical challenges that the world hands us, with the faith and assurance that our God is big enough to handle these things. A place where we do not close ranks out of fear that someone has disproven the faith, but a place where we delight that God has given us all the tools we need. And this has been one of my greatest joys growing up as a Christian, I think, that God really has given us all the tools we need to answer those who doubt the truth or doubt Jesus. There really are answers to these questions. But there's so much misinformation and doubt and anger out there, and it's also immediately available. And just to drive the point home, if I could have the next slide. I think it's the next slide. I just did this today. I just put in Exodus historicity. So the historicity of the Exodus. And I'll read this to you. I know you can't read it. This was the first hit on Google search bar. This was the first hit I got. Evidence for the Exodus. This article examines the YEC and Bible literalist claims regarding the historical reality of the Exodus of the Hebrew people from Egypt, as well as the evidence relating to such claims. Mainstream history and archaeology now consider the Exodus never happened, and the story is an entirely fictional narrative put together between the 8th and 5th century BC, etc., etc., etc. Christian and Jewish literalists do not accept this. This is the first hit you get if you put in the historicity of the Exodus. Mainstream history and archaeology all agree it never happened. That is not true. And that is not even a divide necessarily between Christian scholars and secular scholars. It's just not true. But there it is, in black and white, on the first hit you get from Google. And if you look down here, the contents of the website, they spend a significant part of their site discussing Ron Wyatt and Ron Wyatt's claims of new evidence for the Exodus. Does anybody know who Ron Wyatt is? He's a lunatic. He's crazy. He was a nurse in Texas, I think, anesthesiologist, and he just decided that he saw the Ark, Noah's Ark, he had a grainy black and white photograph of Israel, thought it was Noah's Ark, so he dropped everything, quit his job, and went to Israel to find Noah's Ark. And he didn't find Noah's Ark there, but he did find the blood of Jesus, which he had tested by a professional, and it only had 23 chromosomes as opposed to the usual 46, because, of course, he would only have 23 chromosomes since he only has one parent. But he didn't let anybody else test the blood, but he swears to it that he found it. Ron Watt, he's crazy. Nutto, okay? And that's who they bring him up and talk about how crazy it is that he thinks the Exodus actually happened. This is the first hit.
Is this the Wikipedia entry, or what is this? I
don't think it's... I don't know, actually. I think it was like Wikimedia. Is that the same thing?
It's probably like taking...
I don't really know.
Yeah.
I just want to know what the first one was. I wasn't even sure. For all I knew, it would end up being like, okay, you know, Princeton University or something, but it was this. And I was like, it made my point so well that I kept it. it's everywhere. You know, the information's everywhere, and it's not necessarily reliable. Okay, so I think I'll end there with that particular point, at least in that particular part of the sermon. Because I just wanted, when I talk about things like how we know that the resurrection of Jesus was not a story that was invented over decades and decades and told and retold, and that actually it was a contrivance of even some 4th century church council or something like that, we really do know these things. Like, it's not just some pastor or person who's like, well, of course it's true, the Bible says so. You know, there's actual stuff behind it. So I guess to me that's very important, because obviously, as I've already talked about, that can actually destroy people's faith. And so I always feel like it's important as a church, even on Sunday nights, in this case, that we talk about these things and say, you know, that... Yes, Morgan.
So some things we know and some things we believe. Or do we actually have...
That's interesting.
You're saying we know these things. These are true. They're not just said in the Bible.
Well, I would say that they're...
That's for a lot of it.
Okay, lost me at that sentence.
Like, some of it's faith, and some of it...
Well, like, you can never prove... The resurrection has to be faith. How would you prove that? I mean, it has to be faith. The part we know is true is that the people who knew Jesus believed it, and that was their take on it. As much as you can know anything historically, that seems patently obvious.
So basically it's that people who examine it from sort of the scientific method or whatever,
right,
and critical thinking about it, whether they are highly faithful or only slightly faithful, believe that it makes sense. I probably don't make sense.
And what makes sense?
The different points.
The things that we know for sure? So
yeah. Okay, I think I get it.
Okay. I mean,
I wasn't sure if you were saying that we could find the archaeology that argues against these crazy people.
Which ones are crazy?
Ron.
Oh, I see what you're saying. There's a lot. I think I'm getting closer to what you're asking. There's the majority of the things. I mean, I believe faith is a gift. And I think the majority of things that you accept into your life when you accept Jesus are truly unprovable, which is very different than unreasonable. And that's the distinction I always try to make as a Christian, because, you know, it doesn't trouble me at all when my friends who are not Christians or atheistic say, that doesn't make sense to me, I don't believe that, that sounds crazy. You know, I get that. The resurrection really does sound crazy. But To say, what people are often saying on the web or to each other is that, well, it's kind of a given now, a known, that actually this is just a mythology that built up over time, or that there is no archaeological evidence that, something like the Exodus never happened. Those are just untruths. I mean, it's just not true. And that's what I'm trying to get at. Like, and that's what I mean by God gives us sufficient... As Christians, we don't have to be afraid of science. This has, you know, been kind of my running thing for a while, that it's we've actually, the major battles of science, I feel like Christians won, ironically, in issues of, like, you know, be it the Big Bang or, I just find it ironic that the Christian church has sort of a reputation of sort of closing the door to critical thinking, given how much we know fits in with our faith. So that's, you know, there's a lot of questions. I don't think there's, you don't know, we don't know, I don't know. Nobody knows all the answers. But
if somebody says to me, science shows that this is fake.
Right.
That would be,
no,
it doesn't.
That's exactly, thank you, Morgan. So, yes, that would be a good summation of that. All right. Well, so I'm going to do something that I was taught never to do, which is just to draw a line. So that's the first part of what I'm saying. Here's the second part. There's no oil in those gears. It has nothing to do with each other. Complete non sequitur. We're going to talk about resurrection.
I think you have like 1 minute before you
have to
watch.
See if I make a quick resurrection speech.
Watch me now.
Turn my mic on.
What time is it?
It's like 6
o'clock?
Yeah, you start a little early.
Okay, all right,
go
all right.
Ahead, Seth. Take your 25 minutes.
I'm not going to. I'll take 10 more. Okay, let's go to the next slide, if you will, Dominique.
Just so
Thank you. Oh, I mean the next slide.
This isn't going to be.
Okay, so jumping back into 1 Corinthians. And this is Paul. There's a very long debate about resurrection, which we're only going to pick out a piece from, and this is part of it. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. So it's an unusual passage for us, and probably the most unusual thing is this baptism for the dead. We'll get this out of the way first. And I don't have a solid answer for that, but I've got a couple of potential ones, because nobody's really sure exactly what's going on here. This isn't not really a normal part of the New Testament. It doesn't talk about baptism for the dead, and this is just, it's kind of mentioned as an aside here, and then we don't really know what's going on. But there's a couple theories. Well, there's more than a couple, but there are a couple that seem more likely to be true than others to me. Why are people baptized for the dead? Now, one of the ways you could translate that is that in the early church, loved ones had died before they had a chance to be baptized. People who were coming to the Lord or had come to the Lord and died suddenly, especially at that time, what happened more often, died abruptly, suddenly, or were killed. And, without being baptized. And this could just be sort of a ritual, if you will, a compassionate ritual or something, a grieving ritual combined with the joy of imminent resurrection. So that's one of the possibilities. Or it could be a second possibility is that people who are not Christians necessarily, but want to be baptized to be with the dead. In other words, like a magic trick. So if you're, because we know from scripture that a lot of people in the church had spouses or significant others who were not Christian. There was a lot of marriage between pagan and Christians. But if they felt like this was a way to be with them in the afterlife, especially pagans who had a certain plasticity, if you will, they were flexible as to what they would do, religiously speaking, they might choose to be baptized for the dead, for their dead spouse, or whatever, so they could be with them in eternity. That's another theory that's been put out there. I suspect, and this is just coming out of my mouth, I suspect that this is something that Paul has already spoke to them about, or has already come up in a previous letter or face-to-face that he's not particularly happy about. One of the evidences of that is that when it says, what will those do who are baptized? That's a third-person plural pronoun, which is very unusual for Paul to use. Usually when he's upset about something, like with his debate about communion, he would say, and you do this, and you do that, using you plural. Some of you get drunk and eat while others are still on their way to church. He rarely says those. So by saying those, he's kind of setting apart, whoever this group of people is, it's a kind of a strong setting apart type of language. So I think he's not particularly happy about this being baptized for the dead thing, but I don't think, since he doesn't make a huge deal out of it or mention it elsewhere, I think it's just, to him, probably an annoyance. So in other words, don't fixate on it too much. We're not really sure what it is. It doesn't come up a lot in the Bible, and Paul doesn't seem to really care one way or the other. What does matter is what he says about the resurrection. So as I said, there's not a lot of context given this particular group of people. But it seems likely, if you read this, it seems that it's probably part of the antibody, like anti-body, anti-flesh, pro-spirit group thinking. There'll be no bodily resurrection, and so once again, we can do what we wish to do with our bodies. They're just vessels that we'll cast aside and have no intrinsic ethical meaning, which, of course, opens the door to casually feeding our most base appetites. If it feels good, then do it, kind of thing. Because what does it matter? And as Paul says earlier, you might remember in 1 Corinthians, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both, quoting the Corinthians. I have the right to do anything, you say. This is from 1 Corinthians 6, I believe. I didn't write it down, but I think it's 6. I have the right to do anything, you say, Paul quoting them, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. So this is probably the same group or a similar group. And this anti-resurrection group really upsets Paul deeply. And as for us, starting in that third line down, and as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? He's really ticked off about this. And this, again, isn't something that comes through real clearly in the English. But that thing where he says, yes, just as surely as I boast, that's an oath. And that the Greek word that's used there is only used once in the New Testament and here. And it's an oath that you would take before a god or before a military officer or something. And he says, literally, I face death every day. I swear it. As much as you exist in Christ. In other words, to the Corinthians, as much as your church exists, as much as Christ exists among you, I swear that I face death every day. And it's really this very strong, like, you know, look at my life. You know, look at what I do. Look at what I've done. I risk death just so that you would come to know the Lord. So for Paul, the resurrection is at the center of his hope and his ministry. Why would I die every day if not for this? And so as Paul draws to the end of his letter, and this is sort of his last major argument of 1 Corinthians, he draws a line in the sand separating those who truly believe in and follow the resurrected Christ from those who are merely fans of Jesus, or worse, using some of the precepts of Christ to live whatever life they might choose, as opposed to laying down their life, as Paul did. And from that, we get the importance of belief and faith. I started with a rather long discussion on the power of intellect and discussion of ideas, and end with faith. Your life will not change, and my life will not change, unless you believe in the resurrected Christ and your subsequent resurrection. And our lives are outward physical manifestations of our beliefs. The older I get, the more clear that becomes to me. Our lives are just physical manifestations of our deepest beliefs. What you believe at your core will mold you into something over time, surely as water molds rock. Let's go to the next slide. And this is the water that was molding the rock that was Paul. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? And where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Well, let's pray. Now, Lord Jesus, I pray that even now you would spark in our hearts the same hope that Paul had in his, of looking to that horizon, Lord, where we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Lord, we yearn for that time, and we yearn for a place where we are changed, where the world is changed, where the things that cause us so much sorrow and grief and pain and anger, where all these things just pass into memory. Lord, I pray that you would give us the hope and the power of resurrection in our hearts. Even though we may not know perfectly what that will look like, what it will be like, Lord, we know the promises you have made, and we cling to those. Lord, thank you for your word that does change us, that inspires us and challenges us, and may we be found in it. And Jesus, I pray that you would meet us now at the communion table, and pray that we would take in your sacrifice and feel the strength, the courage, the freedom, and the joy to lay down our own lives as you laid down yours in service to you. And I thank you, Lord, for being present. In your holy name we pray. Amen.